The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 835. And if you need a Bible to take home after the service, please take the Pew Bible with you as a gift from Park Church. Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Good morning. He is risen. Yay. He is risen indeed. It is a good, good day to celebrate the risen King Jesus. Thanks for coming. He's risen and he's here, which is incredible. We worship week after week, day after day, this King who is alive and who's present with us. And so we're going to go before him right now in prayer, where we get to speak to the King of the universe and ask his Spirit to empower us, to actually awaken us to the glory and the beauty of the truths of the gospel, that Jesus our King is risen from the dead. And so let's go before our God together. Jesus, we say thank you. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for creating us. Thanks for creating this world and being a good king. Thank you for being a king who draws near to us, even in our wandering, even in our doubts, even in our confusion, even in the hardness of our hearts, that you would draw near to us, that you would lay down your life for us, and that you would defeat our sin, that you would defeat its consequences of death and brokenness, that you would raise from the dead and then dwell among us is spectacular. And yet I feel our need for you, our need for your Spirit to awaken us to the beauty and the glory of these truths. And so I pray right now, Holy Spirit of the living God, that all over this world, not just in this congregation, but all over the world, that you would awaken hearts, awaken souls to see the glory of Christ crucified and risen, that we would see the glory of our King. And so, Spirit, would you awaken our hearts for those that feel sleepy or complacent or just in their own faith, wandering and doubting and confused, would you awaken them afresh? And for those who have never known you, God, for those who have never known you, would you speak life over them and draw many, many, many into your kingdom today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we say Christ is risen, and we say he's risen indeed, but when you stop to think about it, it's really an audacious claim. I mean, it is. It's an audacious claim. What we're saying is that we're saying a man around 2,000 years ago who was crucified by the Romans, he was nailed to a cross, bleeding, he was then pierced, and he suffocated and died. We're saying they took his body, limp and dead, and they laid it in a tomb, and then they sealed the tomb and they guarded that tomb. And we're saying, when we say Christ is risen, that on the third day, he rose from the dead. We're saying on the third day, the tomb was empty. We're saying this truth that Jesus Christ is alive. And it's audacious, though. I mean, it's audacious. And it demands a response. A claim like that demands a response from all of us, and that's what I want to talk about just for a couple minutes today, is what kind of response does it call from us? You see, the Gospel of Matthew that we just read from frames the resurrection story as a series of contrasts. A series of contrasts. Really, the whole story, and you could say the whole history of the world and the Bible story, is a contrast between two kingdoms. And then the resurrection story itself is a contrast between two stories that left the tomb, two stories that ran away from that empty tomb on that first Easter morning, and two responses from different types of people. And that's what I want us to consider, is how are we responding to the empty tomb. But first, you have to understand the context. And the context is really a tale or a story of two kingdoms. In the world, you could say there is the kingdom of the Creator, or the Creator's kingdom. When we talk about the Creator's kingdom, we're talking about the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God is a kingdom where human beings understand that they're creatures who get their life and their existence from the word and the authority of a Creator. And we live our lives in the kingdom of God as people under the reign, the good reign of that Creator. And as we learn to live our lives under that reign, we learn to reflect his love for us to one another. We learn to reflect his grace in the way we deal with others. We learn to know his passion for justice and to fight for his justice in the world. And we learn to embody his humility. This happens in the kingdom of God, the Creator's kingdom. In the Creator's kingdom, we also learn about the good gifts of creation. That the Creator gave us this creation to reflect his goodness and his character. And so we learn to enjoy creation as good gifts from a Creator. So we learn to enjoy things like food and drink and relationships and sexuality and coffee and culture. And we learn to enjoy them as gifts, not as things to be used for our own gain, not as things to be coveted or to be pursued in their own right, not as things to be used as instruments for self-exaltation, nor as weapons for devaluing other people. But we learn that the gifts that God gives are to be enjoyed as reflections of his character. In the kingdom of God, in the Creator's kingdom, we understand that work is a gift where we get to use the lives that he gave us and the breath that he gave us and the callings he's put on our life to do good for other people, to use the gifts he's given us to do good for the common society, to do good to our neighbors and to reflect his goodness, not to establish our identity above other people or to look down on other people that have different callings and work differently than we do. In the Creator's kingdom, we learn about a God who cares about justice and righteousness, and we learn to trust in his reign. And we learn to enjoy relationships, not as tools or things to be used for our own gain, but as opportunities to get to know the glory of God, the unique character of God, through God's uniquely designed human beings, diverse in their wiring, diverse in their culture, diverse in their experience, that in the Creator's kingdom, we get to enjoy one another, and we get to reflect his character in the unique ways he designed us. And this is the Creator's kingdom. And above all, in the Creator's kingdom, we live in the midst of the King. We live in the midst of the Creator. We live with him at the center, his reign at the center, his life at the center, where we learn to depend on his power, not our own. And we learn to trust in his love. And we learn to abide in him and with him every day. That's the Creator's kingdom. And that's the world that every human being longs for. It's the world you are made for. But it's not the world that we see around us. What we see around us is a different type of kingdom. You could call it the creature's kingdom. In the creature's kingdom, it's where we say, we're the king. And as creatures, we still take creation and we carve it up and we appropriate it to ourselves. We start using creation in our lives, not to make much of the king and not to love other people, but to start exalting ourselves. And so we take the same gifts. We take things like relationships, and we take things like work, and we take things like culture and sexuality, and we use them not to honor the king, not to know the king, not to worship the king and love our neighbors. We use those things to actually lift ourselves up, to numb ourselves from the presence of the king, to distract ourselves from his reign, and to try to find fleeting, shallow experiences of joy and comfort and power as creatures without the Creator. We take creation and we say we want the Creator's stuff. We just don't want the Creator. Now, for some of us, we'll say, well, we want a little bit of the Creator. I'll take a little bit of God, sprinkle a little bit of Jesus on my kingdom in as much as God, the Creator, can help me establish my kingdom. We start using the Creator and saying, I'll trust you, I'll worship you, I'll be involved in these things so long as you help me build my little kingdom. But if he starts shaking your kingdom, if he starts putting challenges over your life, if he starts challenging your reign over your life or your autonomy, then no more creator in my kingdom. And that's the kingdom of the created. It's the creature's kingdom. But here's the problem with that kingdom. It's twofold. Number one, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Look at the world. In our attempt to establish our kingdom apart from the Creator, what does it lead to except for brokenness and pain and division and harm and destruction? And look at our own lives. In my own life, in my own story, all the time when I find myself trying to build my own little kingdom, it leads to pain and exhaustion and devastation. It doesn't work. But also in the attempt to build our own kingdom apart from the Creator, we make ourselves enemies of the King. We actually are rebelling against the rightful King of the universe, and that's why the Easter story is so powerful. Because the Easter story is a story of the Creator King becoming a creature and entering into this world to actually bring us salvation, to bring us forgiveness, to bring us redemption, to bring us near to God, and to establish his kingdom that will reign in goodness forever and ever and ever. And so these are the stories of Easter. Two stories come out away from this empty tomb. One of them is the story that we just heard read over us. It's the story that the Creator King became a creature, and he laid down his life on the cross, claiming to be paying the penalty for our treason, our rebellion, our sin. And that this Creator King suffocated and he died and he was taken, and his dead body, his corpse, was placed in a tomb. And that tomb was then sealed up with a heavy stone. Soldiers were set and stationed around the tomb to protect the tomb from any sort of hindrance or anybody that might steal the body away. And into that place, two women come on the scene. The Bible says this is Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. You're like, which other Mary? Because there are lots of other Marys in the New Testament, lots of Marys. One of the other ones. And so Mary and Mary come to the tomb. And as they come to the tomb, they see something spectacular. An angel of the Lord descends and the earth shakes, and the angel's appearance is like lightning, and these mighty guards that are set to watch over the tomb are frozen. They're terrified. They're like dead people, just absolutely petrified by the appearance of this angel. And then the angel speaks this good news over these two women. He says, you're looking for Jesus. He's not here. He's risen from the dead. And then he takes the stone and he rolls it away from the tomb to help them see that the tomb is empty. The body of Christ is gone. And in this place that the women are feeling these conflicting emotions, one of the things they're feeling is just terror at the sight of this holy, powerful angel. But the other thing they're feeling, the scripture says, is great joy. Because their king, the one they've been following, the one they've been trusting in, the one that they watched die, has just defeated death. And so they're filled with joy, and the angel tells them, go on to Galilee and take this news to the other disciples. And so as they leave, they're leaving with this fear and this joy, and then they see him. They see him. The one that they had seen crucified, they see him, and he's not dead, he's alive. And Jesus says to them, he says, greetings, which I love his statement. He says, greetings. Now, the Greek word behind the word greetings is really significant. It means hi. It really is like the most common greeting used. It's just, he's like, I've defeated death. I'm the king of the universe. Hey, you know, hi. Just this warmth. And they fall at his feet and they grab his ankles and they worship him. Because he's the risen king of the universe and he's worthy. He's just defeated death. And then Jesus gives them a mission. He says, go and tell my brothers to meet me at Galilee. And I love that he calls them my brothers. Because the brothers he's talking about are 11 men who had just abandoned him 2 days before. People who had denied him. People when things got challenging and difficult and when his kingdom didn't look like it was shaping up to be a kingdom of comfort, they ran away. They ran away from him. And hid themselves. And Jesus says, they're my brothers. He loves them. When we're doubting and when we're conflicted and when we're struggling and when we're fickle in our hearts, like he loves us and he pursues us and he calls us near to know his love. This is the Creator King. This is his grace and his mercy. And that story, carried by those two women, then to the 11 disciples, and then to hundreds of others, has spread around this world so that today, right now, millions around the world are worshiping Jesus Christ as the risen King. It's an incredible story, but you want to say, like, but why does it matter? It matters for a lot of reasons. One, it means Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He is the King of the universe. But that also means that in our living our life apart from his rule and reign, we've really rebelled against the King. The resurrection of Jesus means our sin matters and it's worthy of punishment, but it also means that the cross is what he said it was. He said, nobody's taking my life from me. I'm laying it down of my own accord. Why? He's laying his life down to pay the penalty, the punishment for our sins, so that we could experience forgiveness and grace and healing, that we could be brought into his kingdom. But the resurrection's more than that. The resurrection is also this declaration that God has the power to restore everything that's been broken, not merely to forgive sin, not merely to bring atonement and cleansing, but to restore. He has the power to restore life. He has the power to bring healing in the face of loss. He has the power to defeat our shame. He has the power to defeat our guilt. He has the power to establish a kingdom of love and righteousness and joy. He has the power to raise the dead. That the resurrection of Jesus says that Jesus Christ has the power to overcome everything that has been broken by sin, but not just the power, it is the beginning of his kingdom restoration project. It is the beginning of dead things being made alive, of broken things experiencing restoration, which means the kingdom of God is a kingdom of hope. It's a kingdom of hope. It means there's hope for the weary. The resurrection of Jesus means there's hope for the guilty. The resurrection of Jesus means there's a hope for broken relationships. The resurrection of Jesus means there's hope for the wandering, and there's hope for the confused, and there's hope for the lonely, and there's hope for those stuck in shame. It means there's hope for the sick. There's hope for the dying. There's hope for the dead. It means there's hope for the rebels and hope for the ostracized. It means there's hope for the isolated. It means there's hope for people that just feel the weight of the world and the weight of their sin over them, that there's hope that Jesus Christ can restore everything that's been broken. And he's the only way. And yet that story also brings a different tension. It means he's the rightful king, which means our little kingdom building projects, our attempt to suck everything we can out of creation with no regard to the king, it means that Jesus is breaking in. It means that's not okay in the eyes of the king. It means his kingdom is a threat to our little kingdom, which is why another story went away from that empty tomb. See, around the resurrection narrative in Matthew, there's a story of these soldiers who are commissioned by the religious elite and the social elite of the Jewish people to watch over the tomb so that nobody could come and steal away the body. That's the explicit reason. They said they had heard that Christ had claimed he would raise from the dead on the third day. So they put soldiers to watch over the tomb to make sure nobody could come and steal the body. They sealed it. They put the guard around it. And yet, vainly, they watched his bed, we just sang. Vainly, they seal the grave. Because up from the grave, he arose. He arose. And so these soldiers that were commissioned to do that now are scampering back to these religious leaders and sharing the story of really their failure. And they tell the religious leaders everything they had seen, and the religious leaders then say, they give them a good chunk of money to keep them quiet and to tell them to spread a different story, kind of an anti-gospel, a different narrative to explain the empty tomb. And so they tell them to say, while we were sleeping, we fell asleep, we shouldn't have been, we're professional soldiers, but sometimes we just sleep when we're supposed to be guarding things, apparently. And they came and they rolled away the huge stone, they took away the body, and that's what happened. And Matthew says that's the story that spread throughout the region. Now what's fascinating to me about that story is it means the tomb was empty. It means that historically. It's a historically verifiable thing. There's no way Matthew would include that part in his gospel narrative unless that story was actually circulating. He wouldn't talk about the story circulating unless the story was circulating. And the story wouldn't be circulating if the grave wasn't empty. Do you understand? The only way that that story is going to circulate is they have to find some way to excuse the empty tomb in a way that's pushing against the resurrection story. So the tomb's empty. We don't like the resurrection. Let's create another counter story. And so it leads us to a question. What do you do with the empty tomb? What do you personally do with the empty tomb? Here's what we know. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. And so he was hated by the people of Israel. In that place, he was also crucified on a cross by the Roman government. These are historically verifiable things. We know that he was crucified. Nobody doubts that. We also know that he was taken, his body was buried in a tomb, and it was sealed up and guarded. We know that because even the people that don't trust in him were creating a story to make sense of that reality in the empty tomb. But we also know that hundreds of people claimed after his purported resurrection to have seen him, talked with him, eaten with him, touched him, spent time with him really for 40 days before his ascension. And those same people then laid down their lives to spread this story to the world. They sacrificed their comfort. They sacrificed their social standing. They sacrificed family relations. They sacrificed their protection. And they sacrificed their lives to see the story of the risen Christ go around the world. And it has gone around the world. And so the question that we face on an Easter morning, when we say Christ is risen, he's risen indeed, the question we face is, what do you do with that claim? What do you do with the empty tomb? Do you, like the guards, find some way to excuse the risen king and to keep after your own little kingdom, even though you know it's not working, even though it can't give you life, even though you can't find life without the creator himself? Do you want to excuse the story as a tale, a fairy tale, by a bunch of delusional fanatics who laid down their life to spread it? Or will you trust the message, the good news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, suffered on the cross for you, died on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin, and rose again on the third day, not merely to forgive us, but to welcome us into his kingdom, the kingdom of God, where we enjoy his love, we bask in his grace, and we reflect his glory as he establishes his kingdom that will have no end? That's the question that's on us this Easter. How will you respond to the empty tomb? Let's pray. Jesus, we come right now and we ask for your grace. We ask for your grace because apart from the power of your Spirit, our fickle, doubting, cynical, skeptical hearts keep finding ways to dismiss your reign over us. And so we pray you would arrest our rebellion and that you would bring us into your life, that you'd bring us into your joy, that you'd bring us into your grace, that you'd bring us into your kingdom and give us hope that you, the risen King, you died, you rose, and you're coming again to make all things new. Help us to worship you because you're worthy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.